All right. Well, tonight is the last Take Root of 2019. It's hard to believe that we are less than 6 weeks away from 2020. It's pretty crazy. And our passage tonight is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. You know, we often say that when everything is exciting, nothing is. There's that old adage that if you're always excited about things, people won't actually take your excitement to mean anything. But really with Scripture, all of Scripture is exciting as it teaches us about God. And unfortunately, maybe along the lines of that old adage, oftentimes we don't get as excited about it as we should. So as we read tonight's passage, it's a long one, but we've put it in the context for our sermon series of Christmas past and Christmas future. And what I'd like to do tonight as we read through this is look at two things in particular in this passage. I want to look at sin, and I want to look at God's presence and the promises that God makes to us. That's something that we often don't talk about, again, along the lines of that excitement, and if we're always excited, it's never exciting. But we're supposed to be a people of hope. As sons and daughters of the living God, we are supposed to have hope and show that hope to the world. You look at 1 Peter 3:15, and it tells us, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us, but do it with gentleness and respect. And I say this all the time. I know I've said it probably a half dozen times in here. But what we hear when we hear that the first time is, okay, I've got to have some kind of format or method to explain the gospel. And that's true. But what we may miss is the fact that that passage tells us that we have to be ready to give an answer when people ask us about the hope that is within us. As sons and daughters of the living God, we are supposed to be hope agents in a lost and dying world. We are supposed to be hope-filled to those who are around us. And so as we think about that, I think it's important for us to remember exactly what it is that God tells us all throughout Scripture, but especially here in Revelation chapter 21. I'm going to read Revelation 21, and then we're going to talk about sin and God's presence, particularly as we find it here in Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, for the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Father, as we read this text, we begin to understand your plan for eternity. And we pray that you would open our eyes, that you would encourage us, that you would give us hope from this text, that we might be a people of hope to all those who are around us. Help us to understand both sin and your presence as it's explained in this text. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we see two main things that I want to focus in on here in Revelation 21. And one of those main things is the idea of sin and what sin has done. We see that in verse 4, God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Death shall be no more, nor mourning, nor crying, nor pain. Those are the former things that have passed away. All of those things that he talks about in verse 4 are effects of the fall. The things that didn't exist before sin entered into the world. There's some of the curse that we see back in Genesis. The separation from God because of the sin, the punishments that are dealt out to us, the effects that are felt even today. As we think about those things that God says to Adam and Eve after they sinned, those are still affecting us today. The pain, the suffering, the sorrow, the ways that the world isn't the way it's supposed to be, are a result of that sin and the subsequent sins that have passed down throughout history. Sin is a part of our experience. It's a part of who we are. It's a part of our heart, we're told, throughout Scripture. And we see again and again the negative effects that sin has on our lives. We see the ways that it pulls us away from God. We see the ways that it brings suffering into our lives. And we see, even when we can't directly say, oh, because I sinned, this happened, that sin is affecting all the things that we do. From the ground that we work, to the ways that we relate to one another. From our heart motivation to the way that we speak, sin is now a part of who we are because of this fall. And because of sin, under our own power, we are destined for hell. We're separated from God. There's no way that we can be with Him because our sin makes us dirty. And to be in His presence, we have to be pure. So when sin enters the world, it creates a hopeless situation. A situation of hopelessness for us. A situation that leaves us wanting for more. Knowing that we can't work hard enough to cleanse our sin. Knowing that there's not enough that we can do to make that sin pure. We feel hopeless. The effects of sin are a problem. Thankfully, as he's handing out punishments, God also brings with them hope. We see in Genesis 3:15, the Protoevangelion, which we've talked about in the past, this first mention of Christ in Scripture, this first mention of redemption, this first mention of the defeating of that sin and of Satan. And so now we have a people who have come out of Egypt. You know, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, were given to the people after they've come out of Egypt, explaining where they came from, how God created all things, what he wanted them to do. They come out of Egypt and they're like, okay, now what? It's been 400 years that we've been under the oppression and tyranny of Egypt. That's all we know. What do we do now? He gives them the law. He sets forth their nation. He tells them how to react. And he makes a promise. Throughout Exodus, starting right around the time that we get the Ten Commandments, from chapters 20 to 40, we see these explanations of the tabernacle. We see these ways that God is going to be with us through the tabernacle. Sin has separated us from him, so we can't walk with him in the garden like Adam and Eve did. However, he does provide a new beginning. He provides a new opportunity for us to draw closer to him again. And it starts with the tabernacle. Because that is the place that he dwells amongst the sinful people. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, talks about this tabernacle, this place, and describes exactly what it is to us. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, he's talking about the priests and things like that. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that I have shown you on the mountain." So the temple, the tabernacle, the things that God instructed Moses to design and to build were to pull the people back to God, to bring them back into relationship with him, and a place that he could dwell with his people. Now, obviously, they could not see him in the way that they could in the garden. This is but a shadow of who he is and a shadow of the relationship that we once had. But that tabernacle sets forth the pattern that gives us hope and excitement for all the rest of Scripture. We see so much about who God is and who Christ will be through the tabernacle. The way that God was very specific in the measurements. If you get an opportunity, I would highly encourage you to take some time to study about the tabernacle. It's so beautiful how God has created the tabernacle and the symbolism that goes in it, from the direction it faces, welcoming them back in, because they were exiled out of the garden in one direction, and that's the way the tent flaps are supposed to face, so that the people can come back to God after being exiled away from him, to the way that the furniture is designed and organized, to the way that sacrifices are made. Everything about the temple points us to God, his holiness, and his desire for us to be with him. The sacrifices point us to him, recognizing our sin and the way that we are separated from him, and point us to this set-apartness that he is calling us to. They're a reminder that we're not acting the way we should act. They're a reminder of the commandments that God has given, of the covenant that he has made with his people. You know, we always see those pictures of Moses coming down off the mountain. Good trivia here for you. Why does he have two tablets? Does anybody know? I'll give you a hint. It's not because 1 through 5 were on one and 6 through 10 were on the other. It's because whenever covenants were made in that time, there were two copies made. One for the suzerain, the stronger of the two parties, usually the king, and one for the vassal. That way both parties could hold, this is the promise that we made to each other. So when Moses comes down the mountain with those two tablets, he's coming down with God's copy and our copy. And that's what's in the Ark of the Covenant. It's that reminder of the promises that he made to us, the covenant that he made to us, and the way that he wants us to be in this world. The way that he wants us to represent him. The way that he wants us to be separate from the world around us, so that we can be hope bringers in a world tainted by sin. And so as we go through this whole story from Genesis and Exodus, through the judges and the kings and the New Testament, all the way up into Revelation, we're seeing again and again the echoes of our sin and God's saving, our hopelessness on our own account, and God's hope that he gives us because of those covenants and promises that he makes. Starting back in the garden where sin was introduced, moving into God promising to bring Christ, and then making a new beginning with the tabernacle, showing himself in and amongst us, dwelling with us in a special way, and yet still holy. You know, the rules for the tabernacle kept everybody from being able to go in there. And then this tabernacle moves to the temple, and the temple is extravagant. I mean, if you read the size of the temple, it is huge. And for the things that are described in the temple to be made of gold and these precious jewels, it would have been a majesty to be able to behold. And that's where God was. His spirit dwelled there with his people, reminding them, I am here with you, even though still separate from you. And then as they sin and lose that hope that they had because they continue to trust in themselves, the presence leaves, the temple's destroyed, and we have these 400 years without word from God. What we often refer to as the intertestamental period. You know, that one sheet of onion paper in between the Old and New Testament. That represents 400 years of history, of waiting, of anticipating, of wanting for this new Messiah to come. We move into the New Testament. Christ comes, explains who he is and what he's there to do, how he's our prophet, priest, and king all in one. Sacrifices himself in a way that nobody would have guessed, but they should have, based on Isaiah, and becoming our Lord and Savior. Then after he ascends and has made a way for us, the last blood to be shed, he sends the Holy Spirit. And now, instead of God dwelling at a place that we go to, God dwells within us through the Holy Spirit. But he still doesn't dwell with us in the way that he did in the garden. And so when we get here to Revelation, we've seen this amazing vision that John has been given. We've seen Jesus talk to his churches, both encouraging and condemning some of their actions. We've seen the way that history has played out. We've seen the promises that God makes to continue to be our Savior. We get to these great chapters, 21 and 22. And we're promised here that once again, God will dwell with us in the way that he dwelt with us in the garden, and that sin would be gone. So we said sin entered in Genesis. Let's look at how sin will be gone. Chapter 21, verse 4 is probably one of the most precious verses in all of Scripture, if we could classify, recognize that that's a difficult thing to do. But look at what it says about who God is. He, that is God, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there is his people. He'll wipe away every tear from his people's eyes. And death shall be no more. Nor mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. All the effects of sin that entered when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit are now going to be banished. Everything negative that you have ever suffered is a result of sin. And chapter 21, verse 4 says, when Christ comes back, all those things will be gone. It's like somebody saying, hold on. I know it's hard now, but it gets better. You know what? If we live to be 125 years old and it never gets better, the day we die, it'll get better. Absent in the body, present with the Lord. We'll be with him. And when Christ comes back, we'll not just be floating around in heaven with him, but this new heavens and this new earth will be created, and again we'll have dominion over it, and again we'll be able to walk with God. The pain, the suffering, the mourning, the death, the things in this world that we hate and fear are taken away. It's not something we can do. Only Christ can do this and has done this. So sin will be no more. Every tear we shed, every tear we have shed, will be wiped away by God. But not only does he promise that, but he promises to be with us. Look at verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. As you heard this morning, as Chris preached through this text, that dwell with them is actually the same word that is used for tabernacle. He will tabernacle with them in the same way that he dwelled with them in the Old Testament and they were able to see him. He will dwell with them in Christ, after Christ's second coming. This is why the tabernacle and the things that we see in the Old Testament are so important to us, because we can understand the symbolism, and here we see all of that come to full fruition. And now instead of a shadow of a representation, as Hebrews 8:5 tells us, we are with God. There's no more imagine what God is like based on these things. There's no more imagine what God is like at all. He is with us. He is once again tabernacling or dwelling with us. Now, we've talked in the past about the ways that this points back to Hosea and how the people kept pushing against God and kept sinning. And he said, not my people, but now he says, you are my people, and I will dwell with you. These two verses, particularly verse 3 and 4, not more so than any other scripture per se, but these two verses give us so much hope. Give us so much reason to rejoice and be glad and to be this people of hope to this lost and dying world. To be separated, to be in the world but not of the world, to be such people that your friends and neighbors and co-workers and children's friends and neighbors and co-workers ask you, why are you different? What sets you apart? Now, I realize that in our cynical world, many of us are thinking, yeah, right. Let me tell you about my neighbor. He's never going to ask me that. She's never going to ask me that. I'm never going to encounter them. Oh, that doesn't apply to me. I retired last week. As God's people, we are a symbol of hope, no matter what our situation is, no matter who we are around. We are representing God's word to the people. We're showing them that, yes, things in this world are lousy. Or to use the vernacular of today, look, this sucks. And it does. Because sin is in the world and has touched and affected everything. All those prayer requests we made earlier were the result of sin. Pain and suffering, bodily decay, all those things happen because sin came into this world. Selfishness, pride, all the sins that we struggle with and that we know others struggle with has come into this world. But as we read through Scripture, we see God make these promises and keep these promises. We think about the promises we saw him make starting in Genesis. These covenants that God made, kept, is keeping, and will keep. We know that because of who God is, those promises that he made that we saw fulfilled in Christ mean that the promises that he makes now, which we will see fulfilled in Christ, will come true. And so we can be a people of hope. We celebrate Christmas, and oftentimes we just get lost in what's happened to it, and the consumerism and the commercialism, and, you know. But as believers, as Christians, as sons and daughters of the living God, we know what the real reason is for celebrating it. But we can bring that hope to others as well. My challenge and encouragement to you, particularly as we see this text, as we see other texts, as we go throughout all of Scripture, is to remember that God is a God of hope. A God who has made promises and kept promises all throughout time. And as we read in particular these promises, we know that one day, God, like a mother who loves us deeply, we'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. We'll take away every effect of sin that is known to us, all the ways that we suffer. And we'll be with him, walking with him as we did in the garden, knowing who he is in a way that we cannot now because of our sin separating us from him. So the challenge that I have as I read texts like this is the reminder that I'm supposed to be a person of hope. The reminder that even though the whole Scripture talks about the gospel and the good news of Jesus, it is exciting. not just occasionally, but all the time. And a reminder that as hard as things are right now, whatever you're going through right now, because you are a son and daughter of the living God, you know that one day all the effects of sin will be reversed. That should cause us to be overjoyed. That should cause us to live in a way that causes people to ask us, what is with you? How can you always be happy? And that should bring us peace. In the midst of suffering, in the midst of trials, we know that one day God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. One day we'll dwell with Him again as Adam and Eve did, without shame, without sin, without any of the things that affect and taint the way we live now. And so I hope that your excitement, your hope, your enthusiasm for the gospel is encouraged every time you read Scripture. I hope that it's not one of these cases that, oh, we're always excited, so we're never actually excited. But instead, every time we hear this message, we walk away thinking to ourselves, wow, I serve an amazing God who could have chosen anybody, and He chose me. What an amazing promise that is that He's given us. Let's pray together. Father, You, throughout Scripture, throughout Your autobiography, have reminded us again and again and again that You've got this under control. Our sin shows that we don't actually believe You. Instead, we want to do these things on our own and want to have control. But ultimately, as we repent and come back and understand and read Your Scriptures, we are reminded that You have everything under control. That every promise You make is a promise You'll keep. And unlike the people that we care about and love here on the earth, You won't sin against us. And that when You say, You will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and that suffering and pain and death and all the effects of sin will be obliterated, we know that will happen. So, Father, help us to love You more, to understand better who You are and what You've done, and to cherish this great hope. Father, let us be people of hope, bringing Your message to this lost and dying world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.